I'm testing 1, 1, 1. There we go. Good morning. Good to be with you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Sir Frank read the chapter and knew the songs to pick. We are going to look this morning in Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of a giant. And I need your help. If you have not turned in questions yet, please do. A certain party here has handed me a list of questions, of which 4 are nearly unanswerable. Who this certain party, that I will not name, has sent around emailing everybody that he knows, I believe. He has yet to find the answers to them, because as I said, some of them are unanswerable. And this man laid the sheet on my Bible this morning, and when I saw them, I watched my life pass before my eyes. So I need help. I want simple questions. It would be better if they were about something that I said, because if I have to go from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock answering these today, I will not speak tonight. So if one of you wants to speak tonight, you just have at it. But Danny has killed me this morning with these questions. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against thorns. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him away by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, Is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. From this moment onward, the church has never been the same again. I guess if you've heard me a few times, you probably will realize that other than the Lord Jesus himself, I don't have any favorite character above Paul in the entire New Testament. Who exactly was this man whose conversion we read of in these 22 verses? He was born in the region of Cilicia, across the Mediterranean Sea from the island of Cyprus. It is an island and a place that is about 475 miles. What would that be for our Canadian friends? 725 kilometers or so, I guess, from the northeast of Jerusalem. Ironically, if he was born today, a Jew of the Jews, he would have been born a very unusual specimen, a Turkish Jew. Today, the region in which the Apostle Paul was born is modern Turkey. An absolute giant of intellect. I could only imagine what this man would have scored had they ever done an IQ test on him. A giant of intellect. We know that you had to be 40 years of age to be invited into and serve on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men. They were a very powerful, august body of leaders. They were trained in all of the subtle nuances of over 600 aspects of the Jewish law. And in their training, they ended up passing edicts that the rabbinical circles would have to enforce in almost every aspect of daily Jewish life. These were powerful people. Again, I say you could not be accepted into it until the age of 40. But the leader of the Sanhedrin, roughly at the time in which the Apostle Paul makes his appearance, then Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the Sanhedrin would have been a man named Gamaliel, a phenomenal teacher and a doctor of the law, and one who actually gave respect to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that, we honor him this morning. I've often wondered if Gamaliel may have ended up becoming a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's one thing that I want answered when we get to heaven. By the way, as a little aside, certain Jewish historians tell us that Jerusalem was abuzz when Gamaliel died because they anointed his body with 75 pounds of precious spices. That is how respected and loved he was. And a burial weight of 75 pounds of spices was always, up until that point and ever thereafter in recorded Jewish history, until they did away with those embalming methods, that was only and always reserved as the burial weight for a prince. 100 pounds was always the burial weight for a king. And we take that this morning and delight in it when we think of the Lord Jesus. A giant of intellect, at least in training at the feet of Gamaliel, to be one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. While not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ during the life of Christ, obviously, we know that he was certainly well aware of the teachings and the miracles that were accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And this Jew of the Jews determined in his heart, and he did so, as he says, afterwards as a believer in the ignorance of unbelief, he determined that this upstart offshoot of his beloved Judaism was a dangerous thing, was heretical, and it had to be stamped out. And so while the chief priests tried to capture the Lord Jesus, it became very apparent after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord that his followers were spreading everywhere. And that couldn't be. And so the lot fell to this tough man to capture all of those who were called of the way, those of the way, and bring them bound to the chief priests. Historians suggest to us, and I absolutely love history, that there was a bounty on the head of every Christian who could be brought to the high priests. And so it became a very, very big blood sport. People capturing Christians because they were paid off for each head that they turned in to the chief priests. That is extra scriptural. We just go into history for that. After this marvelous conversion that we shared this morning, we believe he spent at least 3 years alone in the Arabian desert. During that period of time, God taught him. There were no other disciples. There were no other apostles around to teach him. In fact, if you are alone in a desert, it's probably safe to say there aren't that many Christians around who had been taught these things who could then teach you. But rather, in a direct series of revelations from God himself, the Apostle Paul learned an enormous number of things. The clearest institution, or clearest, pardon me, teachings on the Lord's Supper, save its institution in the Gospels, the day that the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and instituted the Lord's Supper, comes to us from the inspired pen of Paul. And his own words are these: "You remember that I have delivered unto you that which also I received." The clearest doctrinal teachings on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. "I do not want you to have you be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." The very clearest doctrinal teachings, save for the revelation, on things like the second coming of Christ, certain, maybe not that many, but certain tribulation doctrines, certain millennial doctrines, a lot of this was given to Paul directly from the Lord Jesus himself. The clearest teaching on discipline and order in the church, local, given to us from his inspired pen. You may know this, but there persisted until the 4th century the belief that the Apostle Paul did spend 3 years alone in the Arabian desert, and this is not scriptural, I just throw it out for whatever it's worth, and then went back to Tarsus, his native village, his native town, for 8 years, perfecting the gospel message that he preached, rather privately, long before he ever became exposed and gained the prominence that he ended up gaining. So at least 3 years, and a belief persisted until the 4th century, that for 11 years he was in training to become the great apostle to the people he once called Gentile dogs. Don't ever doubt that God has a sense of humor. In his inspired writings, he gave us at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. I say at least because there are a lot of people who believe that he might be the author of the Hebrew epistle. Maybe some of you fall into that camp. There are others who say, somebody said amen. Somebody really believes he was the author of that epistle. There are others who believe it was Apollos. We have no writings of Apollos to compare them with. There are a lot of aspects of Hebrews that are Pauline. There are a couple of places there, though, to be honest, where there are things that would maybe lead you to think that it wasn't Paul. But at the same point, we will find out one day. Evidently, it's not all that important right now who the author is. We know who the ultimate author was. But at least 13 of the 27 books, nearly half, if indeed he was the author of the Hebrew letter, then 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament are given to us by a man who was not an eyewitness believer in the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. I find that staggering. I remember once putting down, early on as a Christian, I guess it was complete, it was as complete as I could come up with then, a list of each individual doctrine of the New Testament. And I remember that little research that I did when I was a teenager, discovered that about 54% of the New Testament doctrines, the individual New Testament doctrines, came from the inspired pen of Paul. I have seen from others that 56 or 57% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament came from the inspired pen of Paul. Suffice it to say, slightly more than half of the doctrines that we have in the New Testament came from this man's writings. He traveled more extensively than anyone in the Bible. In his travels as an itinerant evangelist and missionary, he visited every known settled part of his world in his day. He saw more people saved, I believe it's safe to say, than anyone with the possible exception of the Lord Jesus himself. We know that there is nobody in the New Testament who saw more New Testament churches founded, and he never stopped, and he never lost his love for the gospel. We also know that there was no one who exhibited the pastoral care for churches as did Paul. There were a lot of assemblies that found themselves in great need. Lots of persecuted Gentile and Jewish saints. Even the Thessalonian church, it appears, received a letter that was a forgery. It was a fraud. It was ostensibly from Paul, and it contained erroneous teaching. And it thrust them into this maelstrom of the persecution that they were undergoing, that it proved that they were living in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And the Apostle Paul wrote back to that church that he had established and only stayed in for a few weeks. And he said, "Don't you remember when I was with you? I told you these things." An infant church got in 1 Thessalonians a reminder. Maybe that's a redundancy, but nonetheless, they got a reminder of the glories of the rapture of the church and then the second coming of Christ. And he had to write the second epistle probably just weeks after the first one, certainly no more than a few months, to correct the errors. I once heard that there were over 25 individual desperate wrongs that were taking place in the church in Corinth. Everything within him wanted to go. Sadly, in the last century, it has become that if any assembly does something that you don't agree with, everyone cuts them off. It is the antithesis of what the Apostle Paul ever intended. He wanted to go. Word was filtering to him of these things. There were some of the sins that were going on in Corinth in the middle of the first century that I have never heard of. And I visited over 600 assemblies. I've never heard of them. But they were going on. Not only were they going on, people were gloating in their liberality and accepting the people that were sinning. And when he couldn't go, the apostle sat down and wrote a loving but very tough letter. And he followed it up later with a loving letter. And even as he gave them tough love, he said over and over again of how much he loved them, cared for them, and knew them well enough to know that they would take this and take it to heart and make the changes necessary. What a pastor. What a care. We live in a busy age, and it is hard for elders today. But those who really do the work of overseeing a flock are those who, despite their busyness, are still really involved in the individual lives and the corporate direction of their local church. And there's no shortcuts to any of these things. There's no way around it. If you're going to make a change, you have to be involved. This man was. He could say, "Night and day I have prayed for you." I don't think that was an exaggeration. I think he laid on his pallet at night, and in a stream of consciousness, God brought into his mind and across his heart individuals, local churches, people that were sick, people that were falling out into sin, all kinds of cares. And the minute they crossed his mind, he prayed for them. I think he lived in an attitude of prayer. And when he carried the gospel to virgin territory, he worked as a tent maker all day with his hands and preached at night. Bigger than life. And yet if he were here today, by his own description, he was a little Jew with a grating voice. Nothing he said about him was all that appealing, but he served a very appealing God, and he did so unlike most. But it all had to begin somewhere, and it did. On a lonely walk with evil intent to Damascus, Syria, armed with these letters, as we have shared, of binding authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to bring men and women bound back to Jerusalem. I have always thought that it would be fun to have sat for about 15 minutes, maybe even be a little fly on the proverbial wall, and have the Apostle Paul come to some of the groups of elders that I know and apply for fellowship in their local assembly. "So, Paul, tell us how you got saved." "Well, I was out walking one day, And this bright light shone down from heaven. And I heard a voice. And it was the voice of God. He talked to me. I was blind for 3 days. But I fell right on my knees and I answered the God who was talking to me. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." It's rather counterproductive to kick against thorns. It doesn't do you a lot of good. The thorns will usually win. And it's not doing you any good to try to eradicate my church. It will never be eradicated. And he said, and right on the spot, I became a convert to Christianity. I have a feeling that there are a few, if not more than a few, groups of elders that I know who will say, "Listen, that was very interesting. Tell you what, you observe for 6 more months and we'll talk again." I don't know when the Apostle Paul was saved. Like every conversion, they're intensely private. It is a holy convocation where the God of heaven meets with a sinner of earth and the soul is transformed. This I know. I think there's enough proof that he really was saved on the road to Damascus, Syria. These are such intensely personal things. 3 days, no food, no sight. In a house of a man that he would have considered an enemy before he ever left Jerusalem. I believe that if there were a Hebrews 11 written after Hebrews 11, and there was a New Testament Hall of Fame given to us, Ananias would be in it. He is one of my heroes. We don't learn much of him. One little vignette. Boy, what a cost. I racked my brain for a while putting this together, trying to come up with some kind of a more modern analogy. I think that probably the best that I can come up with was this. For Ananias to walk into a room one-on-one with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would probably be akin to an Orthodox Jew in the middle of the Third Reich being asked to go and meet with Adolf Hitler in a room, one-on-one. This is your sworn enemy. This is not just your sworn enemy. This is an enemy with power, and you have none. He has the ability to speak the word and you will be killed on the spot. Or you'll be brought back to Jerusalem. And I'm sure stories had filtered back of people that had disappeared to Jerusalem and were never heard from again. This took some courage. I was out west. Boy, I wasn't planning to say this. If this comes out wrong, please forgive me. I was out west a few years ago and the conveners of a conference, several assemblies, had suggested several things, several topics to me, and I chose one. And one of the messages actually was similar to this message on the conversion of Saul. One of the assemblies that particular day said, "Saturday night is our evening." All of the assemblies took their turn, and they were responsible for the openings of each meeting, all of the assemblies that had gone together for the conference. Our host assembly was on the Saturday night. And a man said, "Well, for some of you who don't usually do these things, don't want you to panic," but he said, "our young people's praise and worship team and drama team will be doing a skit tonight on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and also Ananias and the meeting in his home." I thought, well, that'll be interesting. And it came. And the young people came out all dressed in their costumes. And the lights came on. And I noticed this man, a young fellow, maybe 19 or 20. He was lying on the lap of a younger woman on the platform. And he said, "Honey, I have no idea why I'm being asked to do this. None whatsoever." He said, "I think this is punishment by God." And she said, "Oh no, Ananias, this is not punishment. This is really an honor if what they're saying is true." He said, "But I only had a few beers last night. And I only played cards until 1 a.m. Why is God punishing me, making me go meet with Saul of Tarsus?" And I must tell you that when that was said, my blood ran cold. my blood ran cold. And when I got up and had to speak some minutes after that, I said, listen, I don't ever want to discourage anybody. And I hope I don't anger you tonight. But I said, young people, to talk about Ananias having just a few beers and only playing cards until 1 a.m, wondering why God punished him, I said, if it doesn't cross the border, it's resting firmly on the borderline of blasphemy to me. And I said, I consider this man one of the great heroes in the Bible. And I apologize, but you have offended me. The entirety of the assembly stood up and walked out and never came back the next day. I've been told through the grapevine that I'll never be invited back, and I have to be honest with you, that's a first. It's the only so far. Sorry it had to happen, but I'm really not all that excited to go back, to be honest. This is a hero. The word from the Lord comes to Ananias saying, get up, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, because you are about to meet a man named Saul of Tarsus. Imagine what a dagger that must have been to the heart of this man. You have got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. Maybe it would be sort of like some of us being asked to meet in a room with Hillary one-on-one. I think it would be actually a great opportunity to share the gospel with someone that desperately needs it. But nonetheless, Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority and so on. But this is an amazing pair of verses, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. A Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17 and the law of Moses. Today we would consider Saul of Tarsus a Sabra, a Jew who came from two Orthodox Jewish parents. He was a giant of intellect. He was from the tribe that gave Israel their first king and remained loyal to the line and the lineage of David. He was a man who was a Jew of the Jews. And in his own words, as a believer looking back on his life as a Jew, it staggers me. Here's what he said. Concerning the keeping of the law, blameless. This was an amazing human being. But he had just had an amazing conversion. And in the first days of Christianity, the message from the Lord to him was this: your life will be one of suffering. And it was. I think probably if there is a life verse that could be ever written over the Apostle Paul, and there are many of them, to me Philippians 3 and 10 might be the best, that I may know him. Not just about him, but that I may know him. That I may know the power of his resurrection. Two great aspirations. Here's the third. That I may know fellowship with his sufferings. Is that a prayer of ours every morning when we wake up? Lord, help me to suffer wonderfully today. But the apostle knew that to be able to identify with and understand in empathy the suffering Savior that he served, he would have to suffer. And it was told him in his first days after conversion. And suffer he did. I think of this dear man. I think of the amazing amount of sufferings that he went through. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 stripes less one. 39 times 5 is 195 lashes on a bare back. If this dear little Jewish man was with us today, and we ever asked him to remove his outer garment, I think we would all recoil from the look of his back. A massive scar tissue. We know that he was shipwrecked 3 different times. He spent 1 whole day and 1 night in the Mediterranean Sea. I've dived in the Mediterranean. I know what lives in the Mediterranean. It would be a panic for me to be at night, treading water, kicking in the Mediterranean Sea. We know that he was beaten 3 times with rods. We're going to look tomorrow at the stoning in Lystra. He talked about his constant journeys, his constant life in various perils, his near homelessness at times, the weariness, the toil, the sleeplessness, the hunger, the thirst, the cold, the nakedness, the continual daily care of the churches scattered everywhere. Sufferings? I will show you how great things you must suffer. In our final moments, there are 5 things that I just want to leave with you that were immediate changes in the life of Paul. The rest of his life, he built on all 5 of them. And I think that it's good for us to get back to these basics, to understand that we're never too old to re-embrace the basics. The first thing is this: behold, he's praying. He's praying. Never lost that, did he? Again, I must say, thank God for prayer warriors. And if you are one, keep it up until your last day on this planet. Prayer warriors. One of the reasons I believe that our churches, local, are really, really in decline is because we've lost sight of the power and the effectiveness of prayer. Most local churches, if they have a Sunday night service, if they get 60% back relative to their 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning, if they get 60% back at night, that's probably about an average. If they have a midweek prayer meeting, if they get 35 or 40% of the 11 o'clock group back to pray, that's probably higher than average. And we wonder why we have no power. We've lost the desire to pray. Prayer was something that characterized this man. There is a man right now in Nassau. His name is Hartman Bryce. He is a man of enormous dignity. His health is starting to fail. The man in his mid-70s, I've known him for about 25 years. He's not a wealthy man. He is an auto mechanic, now retired. He did not have a big, flashy garage, well lit. His garage was his side yard. He had a big tree that had a big limb, a branch on it. And over that was his ball and tackle, his chain. He actually would hoist engines out of cars on that limb of the tree, and transmissions and the like, and rebuild them. He had just a simple tarp stretched over. And Happy raised 7 kids. His nickname is Happy, Happy Bryce. You see him, you see the smile. Happy Bryce raised 7 children in that rather modest home. I'm looking forward to May because I'm going back to Nassau for the first time in 3 years. And the first time, Lord willing, that I take a look at Happy on that first Sunday morning, the day after I arrive, I'm going to make a beeline for him and I'm going to say, "Did you quit yet?" And he'll know exactly what I mean. I've asked him that almost once a year until Carol got sick. I'd come up and I'll say, "Did you quit yet?" And that big, shy smile, ear to ear, and Happy will drop his head and he will say, "Oh, no, my brother." The quitting concerns an alarm clock that is set at 4 o'clock every morning. As Happy gets out of bed and begins to pray for his list of people around the world. I remember going about 6 years ago, and I looked at him and I said, "You still set that alarm clock for 4 o'clock in the morning?" And he looked at me very solemnly and he said, "No, Alan, I don't anymore." I just sunk. I said, "Happy, you got to be kidding. You're one of my few. How could you do that?" That big grin came up again. Happy looked at me. He said, "You misunderstood me, Alan." He said, "My list has grown. Now I have to set it for 3:30. It's going to take forever to thank somebody like that." Without stealing his reward, let me tell you something else about Happy. He is the unofficial chaplain of death row in one of the lousiest prisons in this hemisphere. It's called Box Hill Prison in Nassau, Bahamas. Every Sunday during the 11 o'clock service, when we're there to speak, every Sunday of the year, Happy's not there. Happy and one other man from the Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel go and visit the prisoners in Fox Hill during that hour. Happy has had so much stuff done to him. He had one prisoner that he was trying his best to witness to. He had brought him a Bible and a number of gospel papers. He recognized that this man was nearly illiterate. And so Happy would stand and he would quote scripture to the man. He said, "If you can't read it, my friend, let me quote it to you." And the man kept cursing at Happy, kept yelling at him to get away. He didn't want anything to do with him, a man who had murdered 5 people. He said, "I don't want to do anything to you." And Happy said, "Friend, before the noose goes around your neck, I want you to accept Christ." One day this man saved for almost a week all of his urine and excrement and spit in a bucket. And Happy walked around the corner to visit this man and got it in the face. Happy fell down into that stinking puddle on his knees and put his head up towards heaven. The man who was with him has told me the story. And he said, "Thank you, Lord, for the high honor of suffering ever so slightly along with you." The story doesn't end there. When that man was hanged, he only wanted 3 people at his hanging. One of them was Happy. And they put him up on the gallows and they put the noose around his neck. And they asked him if he had any last words, and he said, "I do, but would you be offended if I sang them?" And they said, "No, but it surprises us." And he looked down with his hands bound behind his back, and he said, "Happy, my brother, sing with me. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands." And they sang the whole hymn. And for his murders and his crimes, he's now in heaven because of the work of a man named Happy Bryce, who is a prayer warrior. Behold, he's praying. Secondly, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Do you agree with me that we are not preaching baptism in the assemblies like we once did? I think the early disciples were saved, and boom, they were baptized. Just that quickly. I know there are people who say, "Yes, but we probably should watch their life for a while, especially younger ones." Okay, if that's what you believe, that's fine. I know we're not living in apostolic days and we don't have certain discernment that the apostles did. But there were people in remote outposts, Jewish and Gentile saints, long far away from the apostles. And when their converts were saved, they were immediately baptized. This outward identification of an inward transformation. And I don't hear it being taught nearly as much as it once was. All I'm going to say on this, fairly self-explanatory. Verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. I love this phrase. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. One of the biggest things that an evangelist would want to see, if a person professes Christianity, faith in Christ, one of the things an evangelist would love to see is that they delight in a change in company. Here were people that the Apostle Paul hated until days before, and now he was with them. He wasn't just with them, He was part of them. I remember the Sunday after I got saved, the assembly that we were raised in, if you weren't in fellowship, you sat in a back place. And the rest of us sat in, the others sat in the square circle. And I remember coming in, and I was sitting right next to the fellow that I always did. He was my best friend in the assembly. Sadly, he's now a full professor with 2 doctorate degrees at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. And is an absolute, if not atheist, he is certainly a deep agnostic. We were raised side by side in the sitting back in the same Sunday school classes and everything. Brilliant kid. Only child of broken-hearted parents to this day. And that next Sunday morning when I came in to the very first Lord's Supper that I'd been to as a believer, Dave was sitting next to me and he immediately passed me a note, which is what we did. And I handed it back to him and I just went like this. And men got up and they gave out a hymn. The same men, they may have said the same thing in their prayers that they said the Sunday before. I don't know. But I can tell you this. They were my brothers and sisters now. And I could not wait to hear everything they said. The Sunday before, they had been talking about somebody I didn't know. The Sunday afterwards, they were now talking about my Savior. And everything had changed. And this group of people that, to be honest, I thought were an absolutely disgusting group of nerds were now my brothers and sisters in Christ. These people that I thought didn't have a clue about real life became my teachers. And I've had the luxury for a whole lot of years and 6.25 million miles of travel to meet with Christians all over this world and delight in their company and learn of them. You can meet somebody that is a believer and in 2 minutes it's like you've known them all of your life. Within 10 minutes, you know them better than the next door neighbors, even if you've lived next to them for 30 years and they're not Christians. There is that bond, isn't there, of being in Christ. It's enormous. Absolutely wonderful. A fourth change. We find it in verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. A change in message. Our words change after we come to Christ, don't they? Change in message. Finally, in verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. New power, new growth, and new stature. I was reminded just about a month ago. Are we in March yet? No, it was last month. I was reminded of the joys of this. You remember that in 2nd and 3rd John, basically verbatim in the original language, very close in the King James or in any other translation, John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's true, isn't it? I was down in the Bahamas, and I remember a particular night when 2 young fellows of 17 had gotten saved. And I was back. And on the Lord's Supper, I sat up front. And I heard an obviously fairly young voice stand up and begin to pray. And it was such a beautiful worship prayer. And I did something that I always told my kids not to do. I cheated. And I turned around and peeked. And it was this one young man who had been saved on his knees next to me. I can honestly say that there is, you could hand me a suitcase with $1 million in unmarked bills and ask me to trade the joy of hearing growth in a convert for $1 million. And I would thank you for your kind offer and you'd walk away with your suitcase. It's just that profound. New growth, new stature. And so you notice that all of these things were maintained through the life of the Apostle Paul. I believe every morning he woke up with a desire and then is to learn more of Christ. And he did. I believe that he continued to grow until the very end of his life when he was led up the Via Appia, supposedly, about 1/4 mile away from the catacomb in which he had been kept. And he was asked to kneel down between 2 jailers And history tells us that both of them apologizing, they said, "We don't want to do this, but we must." One took a sword and beheaded this giant. One last step on a Roman road, the next logical step on the streets of heaven. The only surprise to him when he met the Lord Jesus may have been exactly what he looked like. And that's it. It was just a continuum. Living in the presence and in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, now he was doing it in person. And that was it. He was a man of prayer till the end of his life. He was a person who maintained all of these original things and the truths of his baptism until the day that God called him home. Wouldn't it be so good if people would look back on our lives after they're done and say, you know, they were a lot like Paul, who was a lot like Jesus. May it be so. Father, we are so grateful for the conversion of each person. Every time a soul comes to Christ, we recognize, Father, that it is a small miracle and it's a trophy of grace. But when we think of this man and the fact that you came in and saved him, it makes us recognize that there really is no one that is outside of your grasp. And from our perspective as Christians, nearly two millennia later, we give thanks for the way that this man turned the church on its ear and carried the gospel to us, to our Gentiles, and then taught us so much. Father, the day will come when we will actually be in his presence. And together with Paul, we will worship the Lord Jesus. There may even come the time, Father, tens of thousands of years from now, as we know years, when we'll actually have the opportunity to talk one-on-one with a man like this. We kind of wonder what we'll say when we think of how singularly sold out his life was. What common ground can we find to talk with someone like this on? Father, help us to mold our lives more to be more like Christ, to know him, to know the power of his resurrected glory. Even if we have to have fellowship with his sufferings, help us, Father, bit by bit to be conformed to his death and then to his image, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.